time to continue on with our worship service in the way of prayer and preaching. And as always, we welcome everybody that's come to worship with us today at the Reedsville Church. We appreciate your presence. And as we always love to say, we're thankful for the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts that gives us a desire to come and to present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable and acceptable service, the Lord says. And it most certainly is. We're thankful once again for the privilege and opportunity to meet with a few of the Lord's dear children here on this side of eternity. And it's a beautiful day, and there's a lot to be thankful for. There's a lot of sickness and a lot of infirmities of life, but yet there's always a lot of things to be thankful for our God is good and he is great. Brother Strader has asked for a prayer on his behalf and for his daughter, Lucille, and for Brother Stone. Brother Stone, you know, had a stroke. He's usually here and sits back there with Brother Robertson, and he had planned to come today, but he called Brother Stone and said he just wasn't able to make it. So we want to remember him in prayer. And Brother Dickerson is here, and he said he's feeling some better, and we're thankful for that. He suffered a lot with his back, and his son Carl, that usually comes with him, is sick and he couldn't come. His daughter brought him, but she went on to the hospital to see his wife's sister who's in the hospital. So we would remember her. We want to turn to page 196, hymn 489, the first hymn on that page. We're glad to have Brother Meesmore, Brother Connolly, and Sister Martha Meesmore from Statesville Church with us, and we're going to ask him, if he will, to open service for us. He opened service there at Pleasant Hill Forest, and he's one of their deacons, and so we'll ask him to open service for us today. You may stand as you sing.
Once more we come before our God, once more his blessings ask. Oh, may my duty seem a load, nor worship prove a task. Father, thy quickening spirit send from heaven in Jesus' name to make our waiting minds attend and put our souls in frame. May we receive the word we hear each in an honest heart. Hoard up the precious treasure there and never with it part. To see thee all our hearts disposed to each thy blessing soon, and let the seed thy servant's souls produce a copious fruit. Did the refreshing north wind wave, say to the south wind blow, let every plant the power partake, and all the parched with heavenly show. The shoveled with warmth divine, and as the benefit is ours, be all the glory thine.
O wise, most merciful, most gracious Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come before Thee, dear Lord, upon bended knee, realizing that Thou art the one and only true living God, realizing that Thou art the sovereign ruler of the universe, for Thy rule and reign as it so pleaseth Thee, because there is none greater nor like none of Thee, there is none that can stay Thy hand nor stand of Thee, what doest Thou. We come before Thee, dear Lord, ask that Thou would shower down Thy holy manna upon us here this morning. If we may be pleased with Thee, dear Lord, we ask that Thou would hold up this dear elder this morning with high strong arm of love. Dear Lord, lay upon these hard things that Thou knowest that we are in God. Things, dear Lord, that we may hear and understand and apply to our spiritual being. Dear Lord, that we may feast upon them. In the days to come, dear Lord, when we are discouraged and downtrodden, we ask the Lord that Thou would be with those who have been mentioned that are sick and afflicted this morning. We ask the Lord as we would please Thee that heals our bodies if it is in accordance with Thy perfect and holy will. We thank Thee, dear Lord, for Thy one and only begotten Son, that hung upon the cruel cross, we trust in Thy womb and in Thy stead. Shed His life's blood that we may have life and have it more abundantly. We thank Thee for the great love that Thou hast for Thy children, for the love that husband hath for his bride. We ask the Lord that Thou would give us courage, dear Lord, as we walk upon this old earth. And Lord, when our days draw to an end, we cross the mountain and pass through the valley for the last time. These old bodies go back to the dust from which they came. Our soul and spirit goes on to be with Thee. The Lord, we ask that Thou would guide our feet and hold our hand. Help us to realize that we're not facing death, but yea, life is just beginning. Lord, we thank Thee for the sweet hope that lies within our heart, and hope that one day after a while we will dwell with Thee in heaven and more glory, in the land that knows no more sickness, sorrow, nor death, and Thou art the light that shines forevermore. Go with us as we sojourn here below, and Thou art true with us, get us around Thy throne of glory, for we can sing praises and honor unto Thee in a far better and perfect manner. For these things we humbly ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon, the bride and morning star, our brother, our husband, our friend, and the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Conley. Certainly appreciate the prayer on my behalf. And we desire continued interest in your prayers. Psalm number 46 is a wonderful psalm. It's only 11 verses long, but it's a song of praise. God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swellings thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, and kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. That last verse is the same as verse 7. It's repeated twice. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We read, I counted 18 times that the word or the title, the God of Jacob, is used in the Psalms and in Isaiah alone. And there's many other uses referring to the God of Jacob, but just not in that same those same three words. But that makes raises a question why we hear so often the God of Jacob. Now, God is a God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Moses and the God of Noah and of Daniel, but you just don't hear him refer to the God of Jacob to that like you do the God of Jacob. So that raises a question why we hear that term used so many times. And I think it's because of the theme of this psalm, which says that God is our refuge. That's the way the psalm starts off. And so when we think of a God that is a refuge, a God that we can be safe with, or safe in, a God that we can flee to, a God that we can come and hide ourselves in, so to speak, where we feel like he is a refuge, he's a place of safety, he's a place of protection, a place of love, and a place of security. And so the God of Jacob is above all other things, as he has pointed out in the scriptures, is the God of election. And in the tabernacles of the Most High, referring to the place where God has written his name, when he told Moses to build the tabernacle, he said, "There will I meet with you." It was there. He dwelt above the mercy seat, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and the cloud that led them about by day and by night, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, also dwelt above the mercy seat. And so it was there that God, this God that had delivered them from bondage out of Egypt, dwelt in their midst. The 12 tribes of Israel camped round about the tabernacle. It was in the midst of the camp. So he was in the midst of his people. And when Solomon built the temple, while the cloud filled the temple, the day that Solomon dedicated the temple, while this cloud moved into the temple and dwelt above, they moved the ark into from the tabernacle into the temple that Solomon built. And so when he dedicated the temple, this pillar cloud, the same cloud we feel like that the Lord ascended into heaven when he left the Mount of Olives. It specifically denotes the presence of the Lord with his people, and it filled the temple. The priest could not go in and minister because the presence of it was so, there was so much majesty and glory filled with it, surrounding it, they couldn't even go in until, I suppose, it resided into the Holy of Holies, and then they could go about their business in ministering in the temple. So today, the apostle tells us that the church is the dwelling place of the Lord. Our bodies are the tabernacle, the temple of the Lord. And he said, we're not our own, we're bought with a price. And so our bodies is not our own, and our spirits is not our own, because he has formed them. He is the creator of them. And he is in the midst of the church today. The church today is the place where the Lord meets with his people and where he manifests his glory, where he manifests that he is a place of refuge and a place of safety, where his words are held in high esteemed and believed by his people. They're not a source of ridicule or a source of something to be made fun of. And we often see people that's writers and journalists and commentators and newspapers and on television, they'll quote the Bible in a way of jest and to make it something that they'll kind of make light of, you know. And they'll always add a little, they'll quote a part of a verse and add a little something to it that are kind of supposed to make you laugh, you know. But in the tabernacles of the Most High, that is in the temple of God, in the place where he dwells, where he's in the midst of his people, it is a solemn assembly. It is a place where his word and works are reverenced and where he is worshiped in spirit and in truth. And that is what God himself said when he tabernacled here in the flesh. And he told the woman at the well, you know, he said, the hour is coming, there is, when they that worship God shall worship him in spirit and in truth, for God does seek such to worship him. And aren't you thankful this morning that he does seek such to worship him? As he explained later on when he was talking to some of his adversaries and his disciples was there, he told his adversaries to not to murmur among themselves, because he said, as I said, no man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him. And he said, if I be lifted up between heaven and earth, I will draw all men unto me. And so the Lord then does draw men to him, that is mankind, men and women and boys and girls. And this drawing is a word that denotes the object that is being drawn is passive and not active. It's the same word that you draw water from a well. It said in one place there that Peter drew his sword, you know, and he cut off the servant's ear that had come to take the Lord that night there in Gethsemane. And so the word that is used denotes that the object being drawn is not active. It's not just an influence to persuade you or to entice you to come, but it is an act of actually drawing you, moving you to come to him, just as Peter drew the sword. The sword had no active part in coming out of the sheath that it was in. Peter drew the sword out. And so the Lord says that no man can come unto me except my Father which sent me to draw him. And so the drawing then is the active work of God as he draws men unto him, that they might come to him and worship him in spirit and in truth. So when the Lord is in the midst of his congregation, and when he is with his people, then he is known for a refuge. He is not, it is not just a ritual. It is not something that is just concocted up by men, but it is an act of worship. It is something that goes out of the soul of man that worships God. The Apostle John said, we have an unction from above. And this unction that we have from above It's an unction that teaches us, that enables us to truly bow down and with hearts of thanksgiving and in adoration and in awe at such a wonderful, merciful, great, and all-powerful God who is creator of everything, everything, life, natural life, eternal life, spiritual life, everything that we can embrace. This God is the creator of it, and he is the sustainer and upholder of it. And it says that he will be the consummator of the natural part of this world. It shall be changed, be burned up, and shall vanish away. The scripture says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, he said, shall not pass away. But Peter says, nevertheless, we look for a new heaven and a new earth. And so this God that we're talking about is a great God, and he is great in nature, and he is great in grace. He is great in every respect that we can possibly think of or even embrace in our little finite brain that we have here in the earth. And so when we think about the God of Jacob, we're thinking about a God who is a God of election, a God who is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and in mercy, a God that works according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say unto him, what doest thou? He does not consider the will of the creature. He does not consider the works of the creature. He does not consider the efforts of the creature. He does his will according to his will and purpose, which never changes, never has changed. He says, I am God and change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And so he is immutable. He is immovable. He is the eternal God, and he inhabits eternity. And so this is the God of the tabernacles of Jacob. This is the God of hosts. This is the God of Jacob. This is the God that David and the sweet psalmist appealed to so oftentimes, that they might hide themselves, that he would be their high tower and his hiding place and his place of refuge. O God of Jacob was his appeal time and time again, the God of Jacob. Well, he was the God of Abraham and he was the God of Isaac, but we have in the 9th chapter of Romans this very controversial verse. That is, it's controversial among men, but it's not controversial in the tabernacles of the Most High. It's not controversial in the church that our Lord set up, because it is his word and his doctrine. And in that 9th chapter there, it says that the children, having done neither good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of him, not of works, but of him that calleth. And it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And that when we talk about the God of Jacob, the God that elected Jacob before he was born, before he was born into the world or delivered into the world by his mother, it said that that he had loved Jacob, and Esau he had rejected, or he had hated. And so Jacob was a vessel of mercy, which the Lord had prepared aforetime that he might be a vessel of mercy, of mercy. Let's go on and read a little bit here about that. For he saith, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Well, let's, before we go on, let's say God, Paul, the apostle, anticipated an objection when he was talking about election there. He said that, you know, he said he had referred to Isaac as being a child of promise, and that and Ishmael was cast out with the bondwoman. She was not, he was not chosen. And Apostle Paul says that was an allegory, that Hagar and Ishmael, her son, was an allegory that represented stood as a type of the law service that was brought in by Moses and given on Mount Sinai over there in the desert place of Jerusalem, and that just as Hagar was a bondwoman, she was Sarah's maid, a bondwoman, and said the people there under the first covenant were under bondage. They were under the servitude of the law, and he tells us in many places they were like children who had not come of age yet. They were under tutors and governors and so forth. And so though the law service was given by God and it was profitable and it was full of types and shadows of better things to come in the next covenant or a better covenant. And so the first covenant was given, but it was given with instructions that when this time was fulfilled, it would be put away. And in that sense, it was just secondary. That is, it was just as children under tutors and governors, and it led us to Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant, the better covenant, and so forth. And so when we talk about the God of Jacob, then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Isaac was a child of promise, and yet Ishmael was not. There was some can say, well, the reason Ishmael wasn't chosen, wasn't the object of God's particular favor, was because she was born of a bondwoman. And Isaac was born of Sarah. I mean, Rebecca. Sarah. So that was the difference. In other words, they had the same father but two different mothers. So some could they could argue about that. But when we got down to the mother of Esau and Jacob, they were twins. Or that is, they had the same father and the same mother. And they had not yet been born. They had not done any good. They had not done any evil. So Jacob was not chosen because he had done something good. Esau was not rejected because he had done something evil. It was according to the election of, that the purpose of God might stand according to election. In other words, it was according to the will and purpose of God. It pleased God to choose Jacob, just as it pleased God to bruise his son on behalf of Jacob. It pleased God to put away Jacob's sin. And it pleased God not to put away Esau's sin by the death of his son. It was his will and purpose from all eternity to do that. Did he have a right to do that? Absolutely. He is God. He created all things, and all things are his. And so then he has a right to do with them what he pleased. Was he unjust? Apostle Paul says, God forbid that we should even think such a thing, that God is unjust. God is a just God. God is not only just, but he's honest. God is true. He cannot lie. God is good. God is honest. God is just. And of all things, above all of that, God is holy. And he's referred to as a thrice holy God. And holiness is the opposite from sin. And so there is no shadow of turning in him. He is immutable. There is not even a shadow of unholiness or dishonesty or ungoodness or anything in him. And so there's not even a shadow of turning in God. So to think that God would be unjust, and yet men will accuse him of that. We've heard men say with our own ears, and no doubt you have too, that if God was a God of election, if he would elect some and predestinate some to hell, then he's unjust. But that's what they accuse us of preaching. But we'll see in a few minutes, beloved, that God did not predestinate anybody to hell. He didn't need to, because we're all hell-bound by our own sinful nature. He don't have to predestinate anybody. That's where we're all going. And if it wasn't for the grace and the electing love of God, that's where we all would go, and justly so. God would be righteous and holy and just and good if he banished all of Adam's posterity down into the pit because of sin. They have sinned. We all sinned in Adam, and we come forth with a sinful nature. And we immediately begin to sin as we come into this world because we have a sinful nature, as we often love to put it, and it's so registered on my mind the first time I've ever heard it, I repeat it over and over because it is such a pointed truth. We do not sin to become sinners. We sin because we are sinners. It's just our nature. It's a natural thing to do. We just naturally do it. We don't have to be taught to do it. It's just natural for us to do that. So we have a sinful nature. The Apostle Paul says we were all the children of wrath, even as others. That means the children of the wrath of God. That is, in nature. If we got what we deserved, we would receive the wrath of God because he is just. And sin deserves punishment. Sin deserves death. Sin deserves banishment from the presence of God. And so he is a just God. And is he unrighteous? God forbid, Apostle Paul said. And here is the prime and chief argument against saying that he is unrighteous. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? So that's what a man will say. Well, why do, if God showeth mercy on whom he will showeth mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth, why doth he yet find fault? But nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So they will say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? God says that, the scripture says that God raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, that his power might be shown in him, that his name might be declared throughout all the earth. Not many years ago, we had a movement in this country, a liberation by the black folks and their leader. That was one of his favorite sayings, if you remember back then. He said, let my people go. Let my people go. And he was quoting from the book of Exodus when Moses went to Pharaoh and said that God said, let my people go, that they might go out into the wilderness and offer sacrifices to me. And Pharaoh said, who is God that I should obey him? Who is God that I should obey him? See, he had the same attitude as many have said today. They take a high seat and they said, if God does this, he's unrighteous. If God doesn't do like I think he ought to do, he's not a just God. Now, I've heard a preacher say that on television. He's going to question God and the Apostle Paul about his comments about women serving in the church. Men sit down in a high seat. Vanity, vanity, oh vexation of spirit. Man in his very best estate is altogether vanity. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? A man needs to realize that he's a creature, that he was created. Everything he has received. The life that we have is life from God, who is the fountain of life. And without him, there would be no life. There would be no creature. There would be no earth. There would be no universe. There'd be no air to breathe. And there would be no food to eat, because God is a creator. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? We are the creature. And if a clay pot could talk, how ridiculous it would be to say to the potter, why have you made me thus? The clay is inanimate. It has no power. It has no will. It has nothing. And so the potter takes the clay and he fashions it as he will. And it's the same thing with us, beloved. We have no power to rise above, rise up out of the earth and become alive, to create a body or to create a spirit or to create a soul. We are totally dependent upon our Creator. But yet look around us in the world today at the vanity of the men of the earth that speak as though that they have their destiny in their own hands and that they will do thus and so according to their will. And yet, if God is not merciful and long-suffering, their breath could be cut off. The Scripture says, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils." Cease ye from man. Cursed is a man who trusteth in man, because his very life is in his nostrils. You plug up his nostrils where he can't breathe, and he's dead. If you don't get your next breath, you're gone. Your life, whose life is in his breath is in his nostrils. And what is man? He's just a puff of breath away from death, from being gone, as far as this earth is concerned. And so yet he will be contentious with his maker. Shall a potsherd contend with his maker? Let the potsherds of the earth contend with the potsherds, he says here. And that's the way it should be. But see, sin is rampant. And a man oversteps his bounds and even contends with God. But in the tabernacles of the Most High, it's not so, beloved, because truth is recognized for what it is. So then he says, for this purpose I raised up Pharaoh. And he said, Moses, interceded. Moses was a mediator between God and the nation of Israel. He was a type of Christ, who is our mediator between God and man. And Moses prayed to the Lord, when Israel had sinned and made a golden calf and began to worship the golden calf and dance around it. Moses was afraid that God was going to leave him there in charge of all them people and not be with him. And he thought, he said, "Please, O God, if thou goest not up with me, blot me out of your book that you have written. Just blot me out of the book if you don't go up with us." He interceded. And God said, I'll go up with you, but I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And he said, as for Pharaoh, he said, I raised him up that my power might be shown throughout the earth. Well, it's still shown. I mean, Pharaoh, what he done then, Pharaoh, is went out throughout all the earth. And we still hear today, as we just spoke of here in America. We hear men saying, let my people go. They're quoting what Moses said to Pharaoh 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. And so he did just exactly what he said. He raised him up. That he might, and his power and his fame and name might go out through all the earth. And so the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever his will. Are you satisfied with your king today, your president today, your congressman today? Well, God establishes and puts the governors up and the kings up according to his will. He gives us what we deserve sometime. He did to Israel. He gave them just what they deserved. And some of them was pretty wicked kings, weren't they? And some of them led their nation into captivity because of their idolatry and because of their covetousness and because of their greediness and their turning away from the true and living God and serving the idol gods round about them. He turned them over to their own lust and let them run until they ran right all into captivity. And their neighbors and them that they idolized more than they did God became their masters. And so sometime God does that. He may do that to us. Who knows? But on the other hand, God is gracious and merciful and long-suffering. And he says, pray. Pray always. Pray without ceasing. And so we should pray for our leaders. We are commanded to do that, that God will spare the country in spite of our sins, and that we may continue to have peace and prosperity, that we might live a life of quietness and in peace. That was what we would pray for the rulers, that we might have live in quietness and peace, that we might do what we are doing here today. It seems very little to the world as they pass by what we're doing here today, beloved, but it's the most important thing that a human being can do, one that's created by the all-creating Creator. And he has, he seeketh such to worship him. And so then, it is profitable and beneficial for God's people to obey their Creator and their Maker. And he said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and whom I will, he hardeneth. And some said, well, if he hardens them, why doth he yet find fault if he does harden? Well, he the hardening he done was that he just removed his grace. He just removed his sweet presence and let the hardened heart of Pharaoh, just when Moses come to him. And we need to realize that God did not take an innocent man who was without sin and make him and harden his heart to where he began to be a sinner. And that's not what we're talking about here. Pharaoh was already a sinner, and he, Scripture said many times, he hardened his heart. You know, he wouldn't let Moses come, and said, he obeyed the Lord and said, God said, let my people go. He said, who is God that I should obey him? I'm the king here. I'm Pharaoh. And he was a mighty monarch, the mightiest one on earth at that time, they tell me. He was a leading monarch of all their greatest nation on all their, had the greatest army, and the land of the pyramids, and it was a great. And when he rode by in his chariot, the people bowed down because he was Pharaoh. And he was mighty. And so he says, well, who is God that I should obey him, this great Pharaoh? Well, God began to show him who he was. And he brought plague after plague upon him. And some of them got so bad that he did relent a little bit. But then he'd harden his heart and come back and said, no, I ain't going to let him go. And finally, after the firstborn, from the king's palace down to the servant and even the animals in the stall died, there was a great cry that went up out of Egypt. You see, Pharaoh had been killing the firstborn of all the Israelites. Don't forget that. He'd done been killing their babies. And he'd done give the word out, kill all the male babies. He was a cruel taskmaster. He was. He was a hard man. He had a hard heart. And he hardened it harder all the time. And God began to deal with him. And he would not pay attention. He would not repent. He would not relent. He would not change. And he hardened his heart. And it said then God hardened his heart. And so God left him alone to his own hard heart and just let it get harder and harder. And so we're not talking about God taking an innocent man or person without sin when we're talking about hardening the heart. So we're talking about a sinner that's got a hard heart already and is deserving of the wrath of God. God drowned him and all of his army in the sea. Do you think that was unrighteous? God forbid. God has a right to drown you and I in the sea. Have you ever sinned against God? Have you ever rebelled against him? He has, his justice would be righteous. The justice of God would be right in condemning you and me. His righteous law would commend it well. If our souls he cast in hell. And beloved, we would not have, we could not murmur against a righteous and a just God. And so the idea of man.